Good morning. Psalm 90. Lord, you have been our dwelling place throughout all generations. Before the mountains were born, or you brought forth the earth and the world from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You turned men back to dust, saying, "Return to dust, O sons of men." For 1,000 years in your sight are like days that have just gone by, or like a watch in the night. You sweep men away in the sleep of death. They are like the new grass of the morning. Though in the morning it springs up new, by evening it is dry and withered. We are consumed by your anger and terrified by your indignation. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. All our days pass away under your wrath, and we finish our years with a moan. The length of our days is 70 years, or 80, if we have the strength. Yet their span is but trouble and sorrow, for they quickly pass, and we fly away. Who knows the power of your anger? For your wrath is as great as the fear that is due you. Teach us to number our days aright, that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Relent, O Lord, how long will it be? Have compassion on your servants. Satisfy us in the morning with your unfailing love, that we may sing for joy and be glad all our days. Make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us, for as many years as we have seen trouble. May your deeds be shown to your servants, your splendour to their children. May the favour of the Lord our God rest upon us. Establish the works of our hands for us. Yes, establish the works of our hands. Second Peter 3:3-10. First of all, you must understand that in the last days scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. They will say, "Where is this coming he promised? Ever since our fathers died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation." But they deliberately forget that long ago, by God's word, the heavens existed and the earth was formed out of water and by water. By these waters also, the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. By the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar, the elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare.
Thanks, Jackie. We're ordering in some Bibles, so if you don't own one, within a week or two, we'll have some here, and people could purchase one. It's actually a good practice to get to know one. You can make your own markings and all that sort of thing as you do it. So I hope that'll be a help to you. And then we'll bring some each Sunday, which guests are able to use week by week. Let's pray and look at this great psalm. Our Heavenly Father, as we come before you now in your word, we pray that you would give us hearts that fear you. We pray that you would teach us truths which we need to know. And please, we pray, would you direct us to yourself and give us hope and increase faith as we look at you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I wonder, how's your memory? By which I mean, can you remember what 2 months ago was like? If you can't, let me remind you. Those were the days when you really didn't have to think when you got up in the morning. It was just all sort of laid out and everything was constant. You had more energy and less headaches. Routine was familiar. Most of the people slept most of the night, most of the time. And the supermarkets were open in your area and there weren't huge queues getting into them. When you drive along the roads, you could relax. You didn't have to worry that you might drive into a pothole or over some sandbank that would get you stuck. And when you heard the sound of the wind outside, it was generally the wind in the trees rather than the wind in the tarpaulins that were flapping around. But they were also the days when comfort and ease were by and large the order of the day. Speaking as an outsider really to Christchurch, the reason people move into Christchurch, certainly from overseas, is it's such a wonderful city, such a beautiful place. And I think it's difficult to know, like anywhere, when you grow up here, you don't realise how good it is compared to other awful parts of the world, such as where I come from. And therefore, there's beautiful parks and space and everything here. It's a great place. It's the place of ease and comfort. And then the claw of the earthquake rips in, which is the ultimate reality check. For it makes us realize how transient we are and how quickly life can change. And that's really the theme of Psalm 90, which might be entitled Facing Reality. Sometimes people say that Christians don't live in the real world, or they say that the Bible is irrelevant. And I can't imagine anything, well, the first may be true, but I can't imagine anything less true than the second. Here is the book which addresses every aspect of life, from birth to death, from womb to tomb, from the meaning to life, to why we're here, to how to treat people, neighbours, enemies, spouses, and all the rest. Not only tells us how to go about things, but why things are the way they are. Explains why the world is the way it is, why our lives are the way they are, and so on and so forth. It earths us in reality. And that's why Christians should be the most reality-driven of all people, including on the reality of death. In fact, every Sunday, Christians gather together to hear of death, either the death of their Saviour or their own death. And Psalm 90 confronts us with mortality and acts as a reality check in our lives. It helps to reset our perspectives, helps us to know our place, to see our frailty, to find our security, to see ourselves as God sees us, and to see God as we ought to. It was written, you'll see at the right at the beginning, by Moses, a prayer of Moses, the man of God. In fact, it was the only psalm which he wrote or which is recorded for us. Moses was someone who you may know if you know your Bible. He wrote the first five books of the Bible, not that he lived through them all because they cover a vast period of time, but he wrote them all, and he knew many highs and lows through his life as a believer, from the enormous personal stress of having to confront the raging King Pharaoh when really he didn't and he wanted a quieter life, to the triumph of seeing the Egyptians hand over all their gold and silver as the Israelites left the country, as they left Egypt, from the desperation of being chased by the soldiers and the stress levels going back through the roof as he sees his people about to be impaled, to the exhilaration of seeing the charging waters sweep back over those soldiers as the last of the Israelites gets through it, and the incredible, incredible relief that must have come over Moses. He suffered times of famine and drought in the desert, but he also enjoyed the incredible and real blessings of quail and manna and the daily provision that God gave to his people in miraculous ways. He knew the fantastic joy of seeing the promised land. As he got out his binoculars, he got a great view of it, looked over it. Here was the promised land, promised for hundreds of years. But he also knew the personal, terrible disappointment of not being allowed into that land because of his own disobedience. In other words, he'd seen just about everything. And although we may think that no one quite understands our lives and no one has to quite put up with what we have to put up with, in his day, Moses, in fact, had to put up with an awful lot more than we will ever have to face. And his testimony through it all was that God is faithful, that he was faithful to his people and faithful to his promises. And that's why he's able to write this prayer, and because we know the same God, why we're able to echo it today. Just a couple of simple things then. First of all, in verses 1 and 2, Moses speaks of God who is eternal. Verse 1, Lord, you have been our dwelling place throughout all generations. Before the mountains were born, or you brought forth the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. In other words, the God who created us and who rules over us and who knows us better than we know ourselves is the everlasting God. He will never be deposed. His post will never come up for re-election. He is the one, only, true and living God. And he lives forever and rules forever. Now that by itself is something which straight away is really too hard for us to comprehend. As a little boy lying in bed awake at night, I used to try and imagine what it was like before the world existed. Yeah, I tried to do that. And I know it might be a slightly sort of odd thing to do, but you sort of go back through history, but then what's it like before that? Well, it's just blackness. Yeah, well, what's it like before that? And before that? And then eventually you go to sleep. And if you go the other way, well, what goes on when you die or when everyone dies? Or so beyond the world the other way. And I didn't know any of the Bible or anything, but I was just sort of thinking. And in the end, it sort of hurts your mind if you think too much about those kind of things. Well, with God, it's actually much simpler. For he stands beyond this world and is neither constrained by it or subject to it. From everlasting to everlasting, you are God. He is outside of time. He's so different to us, we who are constrained by time. We're so brief, we're here for a moment and then we're gone. And yet his eternal nature, it's not just the opposite of our brevity of life on earth, it's actually the answer to it. For during our time here, we are so temporary, so transitory. I mean, if the last few weeks hasn't brought that home to us, nothing will. We're sort of rootless. We thought we had roots and foundations, and then we're just sort of swept and we've moved, and we're sort of nomads, even when we have some sort of consistency. But God provides a home for us, verse 1. Lord, you have been our dwelling place throughout all generations. What a wonderful comfort. Here is the answer to our transitory life. You are our dwelling place. The living God who made us, who knows us, who loves us, who cares for us. He is the one in whom we're to seek our home. And when we find our home in him, we're kept safe. And for us who live this side of the cross and the resurrection, it's hard to look beyond Christ, who came as the ultimate dwelling place of God. You remember those famous verses often read at Christmas in John chapter 1? The Word became flesh. That is, became a dwelling place on earth, the dwelling place of God. So that if we come to Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, we find that we've come to the living God. And when we come to him, our souls are safe. And Moses' testimony is that this has been proved true throughout the generations. You have always kept your people safe. Safe in the sense of they will always be with him. They will always know him. He won't reject them. And through the ups and downs and difficulties and pleasures of life, he will continue to be their dwelling place. Moses says, through all those times of insecurity, he says, you may have read about them in my book. I wrote about them. Exodus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. And we were going around in circles at points, us as the people of God in the desert. God was still with us. He never left us. You are our dwelling place. And in fact, I find that quite encouraging because Moses almost seems to be suffering from selective memory here. When you actually read those books, they read like a sort of, it's like watching a sort of X-rated horror movie. As the people of God, you look at them and they just kind of can't seem to trust God. And it's in sort of slow-mo as again and again and again, they fail to trust him. But Moses' testimony is that even though the people failed God, he never failed them. And then, of course, we realize that we're just the same. We're so inconsistent. We find it so hard to trust him. We so quickly fly into a panic. And then we remember that he is our dwelling place. He will look after us. From everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Well, if it's God who is eternal, then verses 3 through 11, it is humans who return to dust. And what a contrast it is. In the old, I think they've changed it now, but in the old-fashioned Anglican prayer book, these were one of the two verses that were read out at funerals. The other one was, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me shall live even though he dies. The other one was verse 5. You sweep men away in the sleep of death. They are like the new grass of the morning. Though in the morning it springs up new, by evening it's dry and withered. It's a picture of having a bit of a lush paddock or a meadow or whatever that in the morning looks fine. But it's not long before the whole thing's cut down. The grass, it's dead. It's dried out. Or maybe your pot plants at home. You know, you start off and you think, whoa, look at this. We're going to have some in, it's going to be a 30-foot tree before we've finished here. And then a week later and you've forgotten to water the thing and it's kind of, you know, it's over and whatever. Well, that is us. It's such a massive difference in perspective from God's point of view and ours. From our point of view, our horizons are so low. We're locked into this time-bound frame. And every day has enormous significance because we have so few of them. But from God's point of view, well, that's much more overarching. He sees everything. He sees the end from the beginning. And the things that catch us out, that take us by surprise, Not so with God. He sees it ahead of time. And that's why verse 4, 1,000 years in your sight are like a day that has just gone by, or like a watch in the night. You think of the last 1,000 years. We think things are old if they're 100 years old. 1,000 years takes us back to Thomas Becket, takes us back beyond the Reformation, Joan of Arc, takes us back to the gunpowder plot, Guy Fawkes, all those sort of crazy things, and the wars over the centuries takes us back to Industrial Revolution, and then different empires around the world, and the founding of modern-day New Zealand, Waitangi, and so on and so forth. Think what's happened in the 20th century, the world wars, the despots that come and go. And here we are. Well, that, says the writer to God, that is like an afternoon nap. It's just nothing. For his timescale is so much greater than everything, anything that we can envisage. And the New Testament confirms that he has not forgotten about his promise to return. You see, we think it's 2,000 years since Jesus came. They probably got it wrong. They probably exaggerated what he was on about. You know, his disciples, they were biased. They're pretty simple back then. They probably didn't record things right. He says God has not forgotten. God has promised that he will return. And indeed, Jesus will return. Hence those verses from 2 Peter 3. But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. Why has Jesus Christ not returned? For he is patient. But notice that he's not talking here about patient with unbelievers, though he certainly is. He's talking to Christians, to a church. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. In other words, if we find that we have been wandering away from Christ, he is saying now is the time to turn back to Christ. Don't leave it. Don't wait for another day. Turn back now. Seek him now. For one day soon, he will return. For many people, of course, they have never been aware at all that Jesus will come back. Death is coming. We need to be aware, they need to be aware, that God sweeps men away in the sleep of death. We're here, bang, and then we're gone. And we need an answer to that day. We need to be ready for that day. Now, that came home to me as a 15-year-old when a close friend of mine at school didn't come back at the beginning of the next term. And a couple of days into term, he still hadn't appeared. And then we heard that he was ill, which I assume meant he had flu or whatever it was. And then he still didn't come back. And then we heard he was having chemotherapy. And then we saw him once. He looked terrible. And then he died just a couple of months later. It was a terrible shock to know that that's how short life is. And what people need to understand is that we are only here for a time, and then we're gone. We're gone. And according to this, death is no accident. Death is not the natural consequence of living in this world. Rather, death is a sentence that God has placed upon us. Now, that becomes clear through the use of the second person singular, verse 3. You turn men back to dust, saying, return to dust, O sons of men. In other words, as a minister, sometimes I have it's one of my jobs to bury people. And you scatter the earth on and say, ashes to ashes and dust to dust. And yet God says, it's actually me that causes that. It is me that ends people's life. We live life under a sentence of death. Verse 5, you sweep men away in the sleep of death. And verse 7 to 11 explain why that is the case. Verse 7, we are consumed by your anger and terrified by your indignation, for you have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. All our days pass away under your wrath. We finish our years with a moan. The length of our days is 70 years or 80 if we have the strength, yet their span is but trouble and sorrow, for they quickly pass and we fly away. Now, death is no accident, therefore. It is a sentence under which we live. And that has been true for the whole human race since Adam and Eve first lived. Remember how God spoke to Adam and Eve and said, if you eat of the fruit, you will die. Up until that point, death had not come into the world. But as soon as they eat the fruit, the time bomb is ticking. And Adam and Eve, they don't die straight away, but they do die before too long. And when they die, they don't just die physically and return to the earth, but they then have to meet the Lord their Maker. Now that's why we know that death is not the end. Death is not the final part of life. If it was, then you can eat, drink and marry, for tomorrow you die. Doesn't matter how you live. You just do what you want. But when you know that death is not the end, death is a sentence upon us for our sins, and one day we will have to meet God and give account to him for our sins, then indeed, verse 7, we are terrified. And I don't know if you've ever had that, where you've actually realized for the first time that one day you will have to stand before the Lord your Maker. And when he sees us, he will see straight through us. With his X-ray vision, he sees our hearts as they really are. It's actually the truth that brings us great comfort and great hope, which I assume is what Chapo will say at the men's event in speaking on total justice. We long for justice in this world, for it is a world that is so unjust. But in wanting justice for others, we can't avoid the fact that we must have justice for ourselves. And death, the eternal death, is the punishment whereby we will pay for our sins. And that's why the psalmist, why Moses is so aware that death brings him into God's presence. He says, verse 10, the length of our years, it's 70 or 80 if we have the strength, or nowadays maybe 90 or 95 if you can make it that long. But it's not kind of infinite. Our time on earth is limited. And even then our span is but trouble and sorrow, for they quickly pass and fly away. Who knows the power of your anger? For your wrath is as great as the fear that is due to you. We need to be ready, therefore, to meet our Maker. The easy thing to do is to put blinkers on and pretend we'll live forever. For that is how most people go about life. Remember Chapo saying last year when he was over here that he's now aged 80 on the funeral circuit. So a great part of his social part of his activity in his life is taken up at funerals and seeing the same people there and having a chat and a bun and whatever. And he said he was sitting next to a guy he's seen several times and got to know a bit. And at the end, he said to him, oh, it makes you think, doesn't it? The guy turned to him and said, makes you think about what? About what? He said, about death. The fella said, oh, he said, I've never thought about death. Chapo said, please tell me you're joking. What are we doing here? This is someone's funeral. It reminds us that we're going to die. And to live in defiance of death is how most people, whether out of ignorance or out of fear, or just out of total not sure what to do about it, is how they live. What we need is an answer to the grave. And in the light of this, Moses prays three things. First, teach me to number my days aright. Verse 12, it's really the central verse in the psalm. Teach us to number our days aright, that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Part of what it means to be wise is to know that we are only here for so long, and therefore to make the most of it. The teaching of Jehovah's Witnesses forbids them to mark birthdays. But here is a verse that actually teaches us to mark our birthdays, and not just the years, but the individual days in between two. I suppose it's our failing that when we're younger, we sometimes think we'll live forever. We need to be more like Martin Luther, who said, Lord, teach me that I will die. Time is going. It's going. It's going. And one day soon, it'll be our turn. And that's why we need to be right with Christ for that day. We need to have a confidence that we know Christ, that our sins have been forgiven. And what a wonderful privilege it is to be able to look death in the eye and not flinch. Not out of some kind of foolhardy bravery, but rather out of the calm and quiet assurance that we have a Saviour who died for us to take the sentence of death. Jesus' death, it wasn't an arbitrary thing. It was exactly fitting to take the sentence of death which otherwise would come to us. And this is very important as Christians. We don't want to just let this year ahead drift by. We don't know how many days we have left. We don't know how long it is until Christ returns. And we need to pray that we would see the shortness of life so that we don't waste it. You think back over the last 5 years. You think how quickly they've gone. Well, I can tell you, the next five are about to go twice as fast. Because life is rocketing by. I mean, it's just going. And one day, we look at the mirror and things have changed. We're on the downhill. We need to have a clear spiritual focus so that life doesn't just pass us by. And the person who spends hours and hours and evenings in front of the telly, evenings and hours reading novels, they've lost sight of the urgency of the hour. There are things to be done. More on that in a second. Secondly, satisfy us with your love. The psalmist cries out to God to relent from his anger and to bring a fresh understanding and experience of his love. Have a look at verse 13. Relent, O Lord, how long will it be? Have compassion on your servants. Satisfy us in the morning with your unfailing love, that we may sing for joy and be glad all our days. Make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us, for as many years as we have seen trouble. May your deeds be shown to your servants, your splendor to their children. He's really saying, Lord, help us to move beyond the knowledge of this sentence of death, to know your love, so that we may live our lives on earth with joy. That is, rather than worrying about what the future brings, which would be entirely appropriate to do if you're not sure, but rather than having to worry about that, when the future's sorted out, you can actually enjoy life on earth, living under the good and blessed hand of the person who made us. And so he's saying, Lord, please help us to understand your love afresh. Help us to have greater assurance of your concrete love and your kindness towards us. And if Moses knew that, how much more do we as Christians, in that we know that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. His love is sealed in his blood in an act that can never be eradicated. And knowing this love which propelled God to leave the palace of heaven and come down to earth to live a mucky, grubby life on earth with nothing going for him, then to die, and in so doing to show us the way of humility and service and the way of life itself, well, what a privilege it is. And so verse 15, make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us, which is to pray, Lord, please help me to stand firm and to follow Christ always, that I may know the joy of following the one who died for me. So let's pray. Please help me to know your love. When life feels depressing, disappointing, or distressing, let's pray, Lord, please satisfy us with your love. And then thirdly, last verse, verse 17, establish our work. May the favour of the Lord our God rest upon us. Establish the work of our hands for us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. I don't know if you saw those pictures from Japan and the tsunami that came in. Unbelievable, wasn't it? And what I found so incredible is the fact that nothing seems to slow it down. Just gone. Picking up warehouses, trucks, ships, houses. It doesn't matter. The wave just keeps on coming. It just doesn't seem to be at all slowed down by anything. Which reminds us that in the end, nothing will last anyway. For when Jesus returns, this whole world will be burnt up, then to be renewed and recreated. But it'll be gone. And the things that we thought were so precious will be gone in an instant. Nothing will slow him up. Nothing will be able to stop him. He is the God who can do anything. Except that in verse 17, he prays, Lord, establish the work of our hands. So what's he asking to be established? What is this thing that will not be swept away in that day? And what will not be swept away is the kingdom of God itself. That is people who have trusted Christ. And that's why we're to give our energies in two directions in particular. The building up of Christians, and the reaching of non-Christians. It is true that in this world there are many other things to be done besides. You have to do the cleaning, you have to do the shopping, you have to do the cooking, you have to do the working, you've got to earn the money to live, and so on and so forth. And God's so kind, he gives us lots of things to enjoy along the way. But the trick is not to think that those things are the things for which we're supposed to be living. Those things are the bits and pieces around the side. The building of the kingdom of God. And that's why Jesus says, seek first his kingdom. Jesus says, sorry, I don't want to interrupt you. I don't mean to butt into your life. But you need to seek first the kingdom of God. That is to put first the building up of Christians and to think, how can I encourage the people in my fellowship group? What can I do to encourage other Christians so that they may want to live for Christ more? It's a great little prayer. Someone told me that before he goes to see a Christian, he'll say a quick prayer as he gets out of the car. Lord, I pray that when I leave here today, the person would want to know you a little bit better. Great prayer. And then on the other hand, to give ourselves to reaching other people. For there are so many people who live in ignorance, who have no idea that Jesus existed, or that he rose from the dead, or that he will return. And the person I'm most grateful to in life, really, is the person who first invited me to hear about Christ. How could it not be? I feel you owe them the greatest debt. I wasn't interested at the time, but he knew it was important enough to break through my lack of interest to give it a go, to see if he could persuade me to come to hear of Christ. And wouldn't it be wonderful if others could give the same testimony of us, later on, that we did them a favour by inviting them, maybe over Easter, or maybe to the mission in May, the world we all want. For surely people do want a world where they know what true peace is. People do want a world where they have lasting joy. People do want a world where they have some kind of sure and certain hope, and where there is total justice and real relationship. And we've actually got the answer. It's called Jesus. For he is the person who will recreate this world when first he has swept away the present one. And that's why we need people to come to him and put their trust in him. So let's pray that God would establish the work of our hands for his glory and for the good of those around. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that you are building a kingdom which will never be destroyed. Remember those words of the Lord Jesus, that not even the gates of hell would prevail against his church. So we pray you'd help us to seek first the kingdom of God. We thank you so much that you've given us an eternal life, a forgiveness of sins, which enables us to count our days without fear of the future. Help us to be wise in this. Help us to number our days aright. Help us to see how fast time is flying. Help us to commit ourselves to those things which will last forever. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.